You probably were a little startled when you saw the subject this morning. Grace's three beautiful daughters. Now, don't get wrong ideas. Your name is Grace, and you're a mother, and you've got some daughters. I'm not thinking about those girls, although they may be very beautiful indeed. We're not denying that. But we're not thinking about you particularly. Nor is this a kind of a beauty contest. But I have Titus chapter 2 in mind. The second chapter of Paul's letter to Titus. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. You have your Bible. Everybody brings a Bible to Faith Bible Church. Titus chapter 2 verse 11. You'll see what I mean in a moment. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people. Better still, that he should purify unto himself a people for his own possession, his very own. That's what it means. Zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. You say, what in the wide world has that passage to do with the subject that you have announced? Grace's three beautiful daughters. Well, I want to submit to you that in the paragraph that we've read from Titus chapter 2, we're introduced to God's grace. And that grace of God brings with it three beautiful, eternal products. And pray, what are they? Well, first of all, there's salvation. That's in verse 11. Second, education. That's in verse 12. Teaching us. And third, expectation, and that's in verse 13. Let me say that again. The grace of God brings, number one, salvation. Number two, the grace of God brings education, teaching us. And number three, the grace of God brings with it expectation. For it puts before our souls the blessed hope, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. The grace of God that bringeth salvation. The grace of God. If I were to hand out slips of paper this morning and ask you with your pencil to put on that paper your understanding of grace, your biblical understanding of grace, what would you put on that paper? I think many of us would put on that paper that grace means undeserved favor. That is true. And that is a dandy definition of grace. Undeserved favor. I want to suggest this morning, however, that it's even more than undeserved favor. It's favor when we deserve just the opposite. Now you think about that. It's grace, not only when we don't deserve it because of our sinfulness, but we deserve the very opposite. We deserve eternal banishment from God. Favor against merit. Supposing, for example, you have a neighbor who lives on a much lower income scale than you do. They live in a much, much less desirable house. They drive a very, very poor and cheap and beat-up car. In other words, they are poor. And you, in your compassion, You give them a gift. You cook up some goodies for them, or you give them a piece of furniture, or supply them with something that they need. That would be undeserved favor. You don't really owe it to them. You are not under obligation to them, but you give it to them out of the goodness of your heart. Undeserved favor. But, supposing that poorer neighbor is mean, vindictive, erratic, unpredictable, ugly, and sometimes violent. Supposing he were to let the air out of all your tires. Supposing he were to write obscene things on the windshield of your car, or dent your fenders, or break the windows of your home. That would awaken in some of us, I think, a desire to get even. But supposing under those circumstances you were to take those goodies to that mean, ugly, vindictive neighbor. Supposing instead of prosecuting him and bringing the pressure of the law on him, you were to go and give him the evidences of the kindness of your heart. That would be not only unmerited favor, that would be favor against merit. He deserved just the opposite. That's what the grace of God is. The Bible speaks a great deal about grace. For example, of his fullness, John chapter 1, I don't know the verse, of his fullness have all we received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And I think many, if not all of us, are familiar with Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Or you're familiar with 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 8. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Grace is really love in action. Love that looks up is adoration. Love on the level is affection. But love that descends is grace. Have you got it? May I repeat that? Love that looks up is adoration. Love on the level is affection. But love that tumbles down like a mighty cataract into the depths is grace. God was under no obligation whatsoever to monkey around with you and me and to show his kindness to you and me. I say he was under no obligation to do it. For man had broken every link. Man had said, depart not, depart thou from us, we desire not thy ways. Sin is rebellion, open-handed, or heart rebellion against the authority of the living God. We had broken every link. God could have righteously said, okay, judgment for you. I banish you from my universe. Who are you, a little worm? A little bit of an inconsequential stinking worm to come up and raise your little head against the living God? Who are you? I banish you from my universe. God spared not the angels of sin. That's what some of them did back in the beginning. God didn't parley with them. He banished them. He kicked them out. When Lucifer, that high angel, rebelled against the authority of his God, he was thrown out. And he fell and became what he is, that old serpent, the devil. God was under no obligation. But my friends, out of the grace of his heart, He moved down in our direction, and grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The text says this. Let me see, where is it here? Verse 11. Titus chapter 2. The grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men. The grace of God brings salvation to all men. That's really what it says in the Greek. What's that mean? That all men are therefore going to be saved? No, it doesn't mean that at all. It simply means that the grace of God has made salvation available to all men. That there's sufficient value in the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that gives God a righteous title to extend His grace to the vilest sinner outside of hell. The grace of God brings salvation within the reach of all men. And I noticed it says, the grace of God bringeth salvation. I like that word, bringeth salvation. You ever in the hospital? Ever in the hospital, sick? And some kind friend sent you a get well card. Several of them. That same friend, maybe the following week, if you were there that long, sent you some flowers. You appreciated that. Perhaps they sent you some goodies, some baked goods, or something that you could eat. A plant to go beside your bed, or something like that. You appreciated that. When that friend sent you the card, or the flowers, or the goodies, or whatever it was, but I'll tell you something you appreciated far more than that. And you've guessed it. Not when they sent the goodies, but they brought the goodies. And that friend took the time out of his or her busy schedule to come and sit down beside your bed and hold your hand and commiserate with you and comfort you and cheer you and pray with you and so on. You appreciated that much more than their sending the letter or the card or whatever. The grace of God didn't send salvation. The grace of God brought salvation in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son. The grace of God bringeth salvation. Didn't I quote a verse a moment or two ago there from John chapter 1 that says the law was given by Moses? But grace and truth, what's the next word? C-A-M-E. The grace of God came by Jesus Christ. Do you see the balance and the contrast in that verse, 17th verse of John chapter 1? The law was given by Moses. The law was given by a righteous, sin-hating, holy God, and he gave it to Moses. And Moses, in turn, transmitted it to the people. The law was given through Moses. But grace and truth wasn't given. Grace and truth came. God didn't sit up in heaven and throw us down a prescription to get rid of sin's disease. He didn't send down good advice. He came in the person of His Son. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The grace of God brings salvation. And if someone has brought you the message of God's salvation and forgiveness and eternal life, it was because that person was sent by the Lord to talk to you. He or she had enough concern about your never dying soul, your eternity-bound soul, to come and say, fellow girl, God loves you. God has provided for you in Christ. This is Christianity. Religion and Christianity are the sharpest of all contrasts. Never classify Christianity with a religion. It's not a religion at all. The world's full of religion. The devil, that's his supermarket. The devil is a religious creature, and he's got all kinds of religions. Religion is man's groping in the dark and reaching out like a blind man in midnight, reaching out somewhere, trying to find a way, a ladder, by which he might claw his way up to God. That's religion. Christianity is God's revelation. Not man coming out and seeking God, but God coming down and seeking man. And He so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. The grace of God brings salvation to all men. God is not a respecter of persons. God has no favorites. All men, no matter how hellish they are, how bound and crippled by sin they are, how far away, how great is their darkness and their ignorance, God has provided salvation for all men. That's why the missionaries are out. That's why you're out in your neighborhood talking to your friend. You know that friend is lost, and you're telling him God's good news. So the gospel is not good advice. The gospel is good news. It's a declaration from God. The grace of God bringeth salvation. That grace brings salvation, and that's daughter number one of grace. Salvation. Do you have it? Are you sure you have it? Are you sure you have God's salvation? That you've had an encounter with the Lord? You say, well, you know, I think I'm all right. What did you do to receive? How did you get saved? Tell me about it. Oh, well, we don't ooze into salvation, my friends. We don't become possessors of salvation because mom and dad are Christians and therefore somehow or another, I guess I am. I'm not too sure. My friends, there has to be a personal relationship, a personal encounter between you and the living God. You can't go in your mother's apron strings, fella or girl. You can be brought up in a very Christian home and a very evangelical church and pop down into the lake of fire lost forever. We need to have a new, fresh sense of what sin really is. You know, I was reading Chuck Colson's article the other day in his magazine called Prison Fellowship. You know who Chuck Colson was. He was the hatchet man of Nixon's government. And he was condemned and imprisoned for one of the Watergate-related crimes, and he went to prison. And the Lord met him before he went to prison. Wonderful story in his book, Born Again. If you haven't read Born Again, you've missed something. And then his second book, Life Sentence. Two very, very stirring, challenging books. But I'm going to just take a few moments to read you what he says under an article called The Terrifying Truth. In the course of research for my book, Loving God, that's Chuck Colson's last book. In the course of my research for Loving God, I discovered a dearth of contemporary writings on sin. After long search, however, an unlikely source, Mike Wallace of 60 Minutes, furnished just what I was looking for. Since Christians are not accustomed to gleaning great theological insights from network TV, I better explain. Introducing a story about Nazi leader Adolf Eichmann, a principal architect of the Holocaust, Wallace posed a central question to the program's outset. Wallace said this, "How is it possible for a man to act as Eichmann acted? Was he a monster? Was he a madman? Or was he perhaps something even more terrifying? Was he normal?" Normal? The executioner of millions of Jews? Normal? Most self-respecting viewers would be outraged at the very thought. The most startling answer to Wallace's shocking question came in an interview with Yehiel Denuer, a concentration camp survivor who testified against Eichmann at the German trials at the end of the war. A film clip from Eichmann's 1961 trial showed Denuer walking into the courtroom, stopping short, seeing Eichmann for the first time since the Nazi had sent him to Auschwitz, concentration camp, 18 years earlier. First time this victim had seen Eichmann. Denuer began to sob uncontrollably, then fainted, collapsing in a heap on the floor as the presiding judicial officer pounded his gavel for order in the court. Was Denuer overcome by hatred, fear, horrid memories? No, it was none of these. Rather, as Denuer explained, all at once he realized Eichmann was not the godlike army officer who had sent so many to their deaths. This Eichmann was an ordinary man. Quote, I was afraid about myself, said Demure. I saw that I am capable to do this. I'm exactly like him in my heart. Wallace's subsequent summation of Demure's terrible discovery, Eichmann is in all of us, is a horrifying statement that indeed captures the central truth about man's nature. For as a result of the fall, sin is in each of us, not just the susceptibility of sin, but sin itself. The 3,500 years of recorded history confirm this truth. Science, evolution, education have nothing to do with altering man's moral nature. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ can change our hearts. But we can't see the truth until we see, first of all, ourselves and our hearts as they really are. That being so, why is sin so seldom written about or preached about? Demure's dramatic collapse on the Nuremberg courtroom gives us the clue. For us to truly confront evil, the sin within us, is a devastating experience. In the reality of man's sin, if the reality of man's sin was forthrightly preached, it would have the same shattering effect on blissful churchgoers that it had on Demure. Many would flee from their pews and never return. Since church growth is for some today's supreme standard of spirituality, many pastors steer away from such confrontive subjects. So do authors who want their books bought and read. So do television preachers whose success depends on audience ratings, because viewers confronted with hard truth can simply flick the offending preacher right out of their living room. The result is that the message is often watered down to a palatable gospel of a positive thinking that will hold the audience. That's what Nazi victim Dietrich Bonhoeffer called cheap grace. But his very heart, the very heart of a Christian conversion is to confront one's own sin and thus to desperately desire deliverance from it. And once we've got our sin, we've seen our sin, we can only live in gratitude for God's amazing grace. I know this intimately from a personal experience. It has been 12 years now since I went during the throes of Watergate to talk with my friend Tom Phillips. I was curious, maybe even a little envious, about the changes in his life. His explanation that he had accepted Jesus Christ baffled me. I was tired, empty inside, sick of scandal and accusations, but not once did I see myself as having really sinned. Politics was dirty business, and I was good at it. And what I had done, I rationalized. It was no different from the usual political maneuvering. What's more, right and wrong were relative, and my motives were the good of the country, or so I believed. But that night, when I left Tom's home and sat alone in my car, my own sin, not just dirty politics, but the hatred and pride and evil so deep within me, was thrust before my eyes forcefully and painfully. For the first time in my life, I felt unclean, and worst of all, I could not escape. In those moments of clarity, I found myself driven irresistibly into the arms of a loving God. In the 12 years since that night, I've grown increasingly aware of my own sinful nature. What is good in me, I know beyond all doubt, comes only through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. For that fact, my gratitude to God deepens with each passing day, and a gratitude that can only be expressed in his service. Demure, the Auschwitz survivor, is right. Eichmann is in all of us. But until we can face that terrifying truth, dreadful as it is, cheap grace and lukewarm faith, the hallmarks of ungrateful hearts will continue to abound in crippled churches. That's all, isn't it? That hits where it hurts. But he's right. Sin is a terrible offense against the living God. Until you and I face our sin honestly in the presence of God and say, God, I was wrong. You are right. I deserve hell. You are right. I deserve thy judgment. Until I come to that place which is called in the Bible repentance, there'll be no appreciation of God's wonderful grace. I don't appreciate doctors because I have perfect health. Praise God. I don't go near doctors. But my friends will be coming today, I suppose, when I'll be very much interested in a doctor. Perhaps even an operating table. I don't know. But you see, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick, Jesus said. And the grace of God brings salvation to those who need the Lord's wonderful grace. But there's something else that the grace of God does, and that is it teaches us. Did you notice verse 12? Glance at your Bible in verse 12 of Titus chapter 2. The grace of God that not only brings salvation, but it teaches us. It teaches us. So that's education. Not only salvation, but education. The grace of God teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Now, my friends, that is the death blow to antinomianism. Do you know what that big word means? Antinomianism. Some call it latitudinarianism. There's a mouthful. Latitudinarianism. What in the world is that? You know what it is? Loose living. It's what? It's loose living. I'm saved by the grace of God. I'm eternally secure, so I can do what I like. I can do what I like. No restraint now. I'm free. I'm free to do my own thing. No, the grace of God, if it's real, it'll teach us to deny ourselves. Now, that's negative. And then to live godly lives, obedient lives, responsive lives. So there's the negative side and the positive side. The grace of God teaches me to deny, to reject. What do you mean by that? The grace of God teaches me that I, as a Christian, must say no to certain things, to certain visitors, the knock at my heart's door, certain things that would invade my life, I've got to learn by the power of God to say no. All God's great men and women at times said no. Abraham said no in Genesis chapter 14 to the blandishments of the king of Sodom. He said no. Joseph said no when that seductive wife of Potiphar set her net for Joseph to ruin his morals. Joseph said no. And he fled from her. And she grabbed his coat. And he fled without his coat, arguing that the Lord could give him a new coat, but he couldn't give him a new character. He said no. Daniel said no when he was tempted to eat the king's meat and the wine which he brought. Moses said no to all the attractions and allurements of Egypt. And he stepped down, he said no. The Christian who cannot say no, the parent that cannot say no to his child and make it stick, is not his child's real friend. Sometimes we have to say to our children, the answer, I'm sorry, is no. And when Dad says no, Mother, don't you say yes. You may not agree with Dad, but don't allow the children to get the idea that there is conflict between Mom and Dad. Dad says no, Mom says yes. But Dad says no, Mom says no, and the father says, oh, let the kid do it. That's fatal, my friend. There are times when we have to give our children advice. There are times when we have to say no. We have to control things. I believe that children should be rationed on their TV intake. I believe that unless you control that monster in your living room, my friend, you're allowing the world, the flesh, and the devil come right into your home and into your family and into your hearts. For friends, by looking at questionable programs, we unconsciously absorb the values of the world. I repeat that. We unconsciously absorb the values of the world, and those values are anti-Christian. 90% of them, they're anti-Christian. And we need friends to say no and limit and control the time that the family is allowed to look at that and screen certain programs. Certain programs are not allowed. I think I told you that someone gave us, dear friend gave us, sent us a check the last year for $1,000. Said, I want you to go out and buy a decent TV and a and a cassette, video cassette player. We'd had a little wee black and white TV, which we looked at sometimes, but he said, I want you to get a good one, a real good one, and we did. We went out and bought one, cost between $900 and $1,000 for the whole thing. And there it is. You know, I was really scared when it came in. But my wife and I, we covenanted before the Lord. We laid our hands on that thing and we prayed. And we said, Lord, by your grace and by your help, we'll allow nothing to come into our living room and into our hearts that is dishonoring to thyself. Obscenity has no place in the home. Profanity has no place in the home. The coarse language, the profanity that you hear on TV and radio today, my friends, how careful we need to be. The grace of God brings salvation. It teaches us to deny certain things. God, help us to be resolute and to be able to say, I'm sorry, but I can't do it. It may be all right for you, but I cannot do it. I'm under the authority of the living Lord, and I'm going to obey him, and I'm going to submit to his authority. And his authority is those who are over me in the Lord. I'm going to submit. We win by yielding. This denying ungodliness and worldly lust. Now, the positive thing is we should live soberly. That's self-word. Righteously, that's world-word. And godly, that's God-word. Did you get that? The grace of God brings salvation. The grace of God brings education. It teaches us to say no. We have to deny certain things. And then we're to live soberly. That is, my friend, soberly means self-word. I must control my emotions. I must control my temper. Temper. I must control that temper of mine and that strong will that's going to have my own way regardless. I have to watch that. My impatience, my lack of compassion, my hardness of heart, all these things soberly. And I can do that only by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. I can't handle those brats. I need someone to enable me to live soberly. And living soberly doesn't mean living somberly. Big difference. Soberly, my friends, means self-control. Simply what it means. Under control. Under control. Bringing our bodies under. Making our bodies obey what we know is right. I walk every morning, nearly every morning, for at least a mile. Don't go Sunday morning, but I go nearly every weekday morning. I go for at least a mile's walk. You know, sometimes my legs give me an argument. My legs say to me, not again. I say, yes, again. You're going to walk me a mile? Yes, I'm going to walk you a mile. We're going out for a walk. And they come with me, and they carry me. But I have to order them. That's what it means, keeping the body under the control of the mind, the will, and the Spirit of God. And then it said, living soberly, righteously. That means, my friends, I've got to obey the traffic laws. Righteously, I've got to obey the state. I've got to submit to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. I've got to pay my income tax righteously. I've got to conduct my business on a righteous level. Not, my friends, cutting corners to make a fast buck, but righteously. There's another eye watching the audit, watching the books, watching how I behave. Righteously, living righteously. If Christians don't live righteously, my friends, how in the wide world do we expect the unrighteous to live righteously? We should be those who adorn, model, by our conduct, the profession of our lips, righteously, and then godly. That's Godward. I said soberly is self-word, righteously is world-word, and godly is Godward. How about my prayer life? How about my meditation on the Word? What about family devotions with the kids? What about setting up a family altar? Righteously, godly in this present age. So, the grace of God, what I'm trying to say is that the grace of God doesn't just take care of eternity. It takes care of the right now as well. It tells me, the grace of God tells me how to get to heaven and the heaven that awaits me. But the education, the grace of God teaches me how to behave on the way there. And that brings it right down to today and to the home and to our personal conduct. And then the third of Grace's beautiful daughters is expectation, verse 13, looking for that blessed hope. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the expectation. The grace of God brings salvation. The grace of God brings education. And the grace of God puts before us the hope of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not world betterment. Not my friends fixing up the world and the kingdom and all that kind of thing. We're waiting for the Lord Jesus to come. First of all, to catch us up to be with himself. To translate us from earth to heaven. And then, my friends, we're going to come back and reign with him for 1,000 years. And to help to administer his government in a world over which his authority will be unquestioned and universal. Looking for that blessed hope. And so it's the coming of the Lord, the hope of the coming of the Lord, that has an effect, an influence upon us. We're told to be waiting for his coming. We're told to be watching for his coming. Watching for his coming. When I was much younger, I used to travel a lot in evangelism and conferences and all that kind of thing, preaching all over the country. We lived in a place called Peterborough, Ontario. And I remember one day when our son Dave was just a little boy. I don't know how old Dave was. He's married, living in Peterborough, Ontario now, but he couldn't have been more than 4 or 5 years old, I guess. I remember stepping off the bus after I'd been away for, I don't know, days or weeks, I don't know. And I came down Boswell Avenue. Remember that, Grace? Came down Boswell Avenue. And I remember as I approached our house with my bags, I was carrying my bags, and I approached our house, and I saw young Dave, our second boy. No, first boy. Another one after that, Paul. But Dave had his face right against the window pane. His nose was flat against the window pane. And he was watching. And I could hear him on the street. And he was shouting, "Here he comes, Mom! Here he comes! Here he comes! Here he comes!" Mom was in the kitchen. She was waiting, but Dave was watching. And the Lord wants us to do both. Wait for his return, but also watch for his return. And say in our hearts, "Lord Jesus, even so come," looking for that blessed hope. Looking for that. That means with expectancy. The Lord may come this week. We may not have our meeting tonight even. We may not have our rehearsal for kids' praise Tuesday night. We may not have the prayer meeting Wednesday night. We may be gathered in the presence of the Lord. My, what a rich, rich source. The grace of God. Let me quote it again. "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation to all men hath appeared, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for that blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Hallelujah. Let's turn in our books to number 17. Number 17. Here's a song we don't sing too much. Number 17, "Come Thou Fount."